Good morning.
Morning.
I don't sound like me. I was so grateful for Tim's teaching last week. Providentially, I wish he was here this week. 2 weeks ago in our study of the life of Joseph, we left the brothers at a good spot. They had just feasted with the man, been invited into the house. Quite a feast. I think I just died. Yes. All right, can you hear me now? That's good? Great. Quite a feast, plenty of libations, tons of food, went to bed happy. And if chapter 44 picks up right where we left off, without a few words inserted, we would think that finally things are turning and starting to go their way. All the concerns, all the fears that Jacob, their father, the patriarch of this family had, that if they all went down and if they took Benjamin with them, something severe would go wrong. All of those fears they thought were finally gone. Early the next morning, we're told they get up and they begin to leave. But we also get a little bit of a literary motif here. We get some dramatic irony as Moses is writing. Dramatic irony, you remember, is where we as the audience get to know something that the actors on stage don't get to know. In this case, we, the audience, get to know something that the brothers in real time don't know. They're actually being set up. Chapter 44 is the brothers' final test. So let's look together a little bit at chapter 44 this morning, and let's walk through and see what lessons God would have for us, even as we consider this test together. Just the first five verses to begin. Then he, Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. Verse 4, they had gone only a short distance from the city, and now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this. What an interesting start to this chapter. This dramatic irony, we know what's going on, they don't know. All they know is the man that they feared so much had been very generous. He'd been very kind, he'd been very compassionate, they didn't expect it, but they got invited into the house, this big feast. Simeon is released from prison. The next morning, their sacks are not just filled with grain, they're filled to the brim to overflowing. And earlier the next morning, they set off. Now, perhaps these brothers are a little slow in the uptake still, because if I was them, remembering the previous time that we left with grain, I think I'd have looked in my sack before I left. You know, I'd have been peeking, you know, because remember they got a whole day's journey away and they found the money. And then that was just in one of the sacks. They didn't even dare open the other 10. So they get home all the way and then they open and every man's money had been returned. But see, Joseph knew his brothers. He knew that his kindness will lull them into a sense of false security. That he could actually do this, and they would get up early in the morning before daylight, and as soon as they could, leave, and they wouldn't think to look in the sacks. So they set off. They begin their journey. As soon as morning, verse 3, is light, the men were sent away. But Joseph had a plan. You see, you sometimes see on these cop shows on TV, unfortunately, we see where officers have planted evidence. Well, Joseph this time has planted the evidence through his steward. His silver cup, not just any silver cup, a specific silver cup, the one that he drinks from, he had put deliberately in Benjamin's sack. The brothers don't know. They have no idea that the money's there, and they certainly have no idea that a silver cup that was valuable and used for, quote-unquote, divination in the Egyptian culture would be in one of their sacks. So they begin, and they've only gone a short distance away, and Joseph then commands to his servant, he says, now get up, pursue hotly after them. In hot pursuit, go and get them, and here's exactly what you say when you accuse my brothers. Doesn't use the word brothers, but when you accuse the men. Why have you repaid Ra'ah, evil, for Tov, good? Well, the reason I give you even the Hebrew words there is because in chapter 50, verse 20, we're going to see those words again deliberately used by Joseph. What God, what you intended for ra'ah, evil, God intended for tov, for good. Here he's setting the tone, even as he makes an accusation. Why have you paid evil for good? Isn't this the cup from which my Lord drinks and practices divination? So the servant is ready. The steward chases after the men, catches up to them, and we see that he tells them exactly as Joseph had instructed him in the next several verses. Beginning in verse 6, when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words, and they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with us shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." Verse 10, he, the steward, said, "Let it be as you say, he who is found with us shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Verse 13, then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. What a change in the dynamic here with the brothers. Here they are, being true to form, responding to the accusation with self-righteous indignation. How dare you accuse us? Didn't we prove our innocence? Didn't we prove that we're trustworthy men, that we're not spies, even just by the simple fact that we brought the money back the last time that we found in the sacks? Remember, we came with twice the money. We pulled you aside before we ever met the man, and we got you on our side to make sure you said shalom, peace. God put the money back in your sacks. How can you dare accuse us of being ordinary thieves to take something so precious from your Lord's house as this silver cup? So with self-righteous indignation, they also rashly go beyond and they overreact or overcorrect, even to the point of pronouncing their own judgment. In their self-righteous indignation, they say, "Look, whoever you find it with, put him to death." They were so confident that none of them had blown it. Well, that's an interesting turn of developments, because remember, as God's working in Joseph's life, God is also working in the family's life. These brothers, who are not known for sticking together, I mean, come on, they're half-brothers, most of them anyhow. They're not really a tight group. Now suddenly they're super confident in their own innocence. And they're standing together kind of as a band of brothers. And they take a stand and they say, "Whoever you find it with, put him to death. And the rest of us will be your slaves." How confident they were that nothing would be found. So quickly, they get down off the mules or the camels or whatever it is they're traveling on. It wasn't an automobile. They jump down off, they grab out their sacks, and they open their sacks one by one, and starting with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all the way to Zebulun, son number 10. Each man opens the sack, and as the sack opens, they see the money back in there. And as Yogi Berra was fond of saying, you know, the great Yankees catcher, coach, manager, "It's beginning to feel like deja vu all over again." Self-confidence dissipated into the ground, and a sense of dread took its place. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 for 10. Money's in the sack. That left only number 12, Benjamin. And sure enough, as the steward opens Benjamin's sack, there it was. Not only his money, but Joseph's silver cup. Put yourself in the brother's shoes. Think with them or feel with them in this moment, what they might have felt. But this is actually encouraging for us, because as we look at them reacting, we're told in verse 13 that when it was found, their reaction was almost identical to the reaction of Jacob when they had gotten home and he'd seen the money. He was in mourning. He ripped his clothes in grief. What do they do? But they ripped their clothes. Well, 22 years earlier, that wasn't the story. They weren't ripping their own clothes. They were ripping the robe of the younger brother they hated, Joseph. They were taking his robe and dipping it in blood and selling a lie to their father that he has believed now for 22 years face to face every time he saw them. And for 22 years, this lie has grown deeper and deeper and deeper into the fabric of the generational sin of this family. For 22 years, these brothers have been calloused. Well, here they have an opportunity to do it all over again. Another favorite son. With Joseph gone, Benjamin was the son of his youth. Benjamin was the only other son of Rachel, his beloved. And as he was now in a spot where he could be scurried away and become a slave in Egypt, they could go home and not think a thing of it. Oh, we'll have to concoct another story to Dad. It might kill him, but you know, he's old anyhow. But that's not how they respond. See, God's at work. He's working in the brothers' hearts, in the brothers' lives, even as he's been working in Joseph's life and through Joseph's life. He is starting to redirect an entire nation, what will become an entire nation. So after verse 13, that was phase one, by the way, of the final test. Just having the cup planted and found in Benjamin's sack. Would they abandon him? Would they jump ship? Would they let him come back all alone? And by the way, the steward, knowing the outcome of this investigation, wisely changed the consequences. Still saying, let it be as you said. But then he said, whoever has it will become my servant, and the rest of you will go free. He offered him both mercy and grace. Mercy in the fact that no one would die. Grace in the fact the rest of them could go free. But now look at what happens in the second phase of this same test. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Verse 16, and Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found. Verse 17, but he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. What an interesting paragraph that this gives us. Judah and his brothers come to Joseph's house. Have you started to notice whose name is mentioned preeminently now among the brothers? Judah. Reuben's the firstborn. Should have been Reuben, right? He should have been the leader. But no, Judah's the one who is rising as the spiritual leader of the clan. He is the one who is starting to take ownership of what should happen in this family's dynamic, even not realizing Joseph has been doing it all along. So Judah and the brothers arrive at Joseph's house, and behold, the man is still there. Immediately, they fall before him to the ground. This time, rather than in self-righteousness, screaming for justice, in absolute brokenness, they beg for mercy. They throw themselves on the mercy of the court, because this is a courtroom now. Remember, underneath Joseph's house is a prison. And these men were guilty. The cup had been found. They don't know who did it, why they did it, except it's in Benjamin's bag, and we're guilty. And this is a good turn of events in the development of these brothers when Judah, speaking on behalf of the brothers, says, we have nothing to say. By the way, as God convicts us of sin, that's where he has to bring us, where we have nothing to say other than guilty. That's an important thread as we're going to see the development even of Judah's life throughout this lesson. He has nothing to say. What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? Even beyond that, though, for the first time we see Judah show some spiritual backbone. God has exposed the guilt of your servants. Now, it's easy for us sometimes to admit guilt on a different level from the guilt that's really ours. So the guilt is, well, the cup was in the sack. Now, he doesn't unfold all the guilt of all the past that they've done to Jacob, I mean to Joseph, their brother. But this is a big step in the right direction. God has found out. He has exposed our guilt. We've been watching that develop. All along in this process, they're starting to realize this is a consequence. This is happening to us because of. And they're thinking back 22 years earlier to everything they did to Joseph, their youngest brother. And he's understanding that this is God working. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, we and he also in whom the cup was found. Here he even shows a willingness to identify with his brother and saying, we're all one. If you're going to take him, you're going to take us all. We're none of us going back. We'll all be your servants. Joseph, however, has one more test in mind. He says, oh, no. That's not the way I work here in Egypt. I'll just take the guilty party, and the rest of you go home in peace, shalom, to your father. Again, if the brothers had not changed, if the brothers had been the same as they had been 22 years earlier, the rest of this chapter would have looked different. They would have gone home, concocted another lie, and Jacob, their father, would have gone to an early grave in grief over losing his other favored son. But God's been working. The brothers' hearts are changing. God is working to draw them to repentance, even as we see this chapter unfold. So verse 18, Judah goes up to Joseph and says, oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. And here we see one of the most fascinating, I think, he said, we said dialogues in all of Scripture. 9 times in 11 verses, we're going to watch and we're going to see. Sorry about that. We're going to see the dialogue go from you said, we said, you said, we said, dad said, we said. Verse 19, my Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? As we said to my Lord, have you a father? We have a father, an old man, and a young brother. The child of his old age, his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me 2 sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Here, Judah takes a very bold stand, but why can he be so bold? He's actually going to speak to the prime minister of Egypt, this most powerful nation on the face of the earth, and he's going to lay an accusation on him. If you hadn't asked all the questions, none of this would have happened. Then he goes back and he retells the story another time. How could he be so confident to do this? Because he's been watching, he's been observing the man. Oh, the man is very much a force to be reckoned with. He left fearing the man more than he feared his father, which is why he took the stand and refused to go unless Benjamin went with him. But he's also observed in the man kindness, compassion, generosity. The feast, Simeon released, money back in the sacks. Over and over and over, he's recognizing that this man is reasonable. that this man might be open to hearing an appeal. So if I simply tell the facts, and he does do just that, he doesn't embellish it, he tells the truth and nothing but the truth. He recounts it to the man. And the man he is hoping is listening. So let's see how it continues to unfold. He is laid out before him. Now it's almost as if at this moment in the courtroom, it's time for his closing argument. Verse 30. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So Judah's taking personal responsibility here. This is quite a development of character in a man who's in his mid-50s. It took a long time, but he's starting to get there. He's saying, look, I see the severity and the responsibility that I have. I became a personal pledge to my dad that I would ensure the safety of Benjamin, his favorite son. He's no longer bothered by the fact that dad put all this in motion by favoring sons in the first place. Remember, we're dealing with generational sin after generational sin, and really Jacob is at fault in most of it. He bred all of this into this family's life. But here's Judah, the fourthborn son, saying, I became a pledge. And then he goes beyond that. He says, because I became a pledge, here's what I'm offering to do. I will be the substitutionary sacrifice. I will be a living sacrifice on his behalf. Take me as your slave, not him. What a great picture here of what God is beginning to do. That's where our story ends at the end of chapter 44. I guess if we want to see the great reveal, we got to come back next week, right? Because we don't get to see Joseph reveal himself until we resume our study again next week. However, I do want to zoom out this week and make sure we've picked up on a few important threads. First, why in all of the writing that Moses has done about the life of Joseph does he keep using this thematic development of twos, pairs of twos? Joseph had two dreams. Cupbearer and the baker each had a dream. Two men, two dreams. Pharaoh had two dreams. Joseph made it clear even with Pharaoh, the two dreams was to show that it was certain that God had ordained it. But why then is every story in the last several chapters told not once but twice? And the second time it's told, it also adds more and more detail to the story. It is simply this. God is sovereignly orchestrating every detail that we've been studying. It is to show the certainty that God is providentially on the throne. God is working not only in Joseph's life, he's working in Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, all the way down the line, and Jacob's life. You see, nothing's happening in our lives that God does not ordain. Nothing is happening in our lives. See, we like the sovereignty of God when things are looking good, right? We like his providence when things are way to go, God. But we must embrace his providence and sovereignty when it's not so good. Because, see, God works together all things for good. Not all things are good, but he works them together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, to the end that he conforms us into the image, the likeness, the character of his self-sacrificing son. So that's point one I want to make sure we're not missing. Point two, where in Joseph, this chapter, do we see a type of Christ? Romans 11:22 says this, note then the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. You see, Joseph loved his brothers too much to do anything less than be kind to them. He is being good to them, even as he's giving them the harsh tests that are before them. But on the flip side of the coin, he loved his brothers too much to do anything but be severe with them, because they had not yet repented. Oh, they regretted an awful lot. They regretted the fact that they'd betrayed their brother. He's been gone. They assume he really is dead, because they haven't heard anything of him. They have no idea who this man is. I love it. Talk about some irony. They betrayed him. They regretted it. They told their dad a lie. They regretted 22 years worth of seeing their dad grieve and wrestle through his loss. They regretted an awful lot. But more was needed than just regret. So why does Joseph take so long? Why is he taking so long to reveal to them who he is? Because I think he totally understood. They're not there yet. I can't let them know who I am. I can't let them see God's mercy in this until they truly repent. See, to repent means you do an about face. You turn and hate the things that you used to love. You know, the ra'ah that you used to call tov, you used to call good, the evil that you loved and called good, unless and until you turn away from that, and now you love what truly is tov, good, and you absolutely detest or even repulsed by, nauseated by all the evil that was in your life that you used to embrace, until you get to that point of repentance, reconciliation cannot take place. And Joseph knew that. You can be sorry all you want, guys, but I need God to work deeper. I need to see in you fruit of repentance. What is he seeing in this chapter? Fruit of repentance. One for all and all for one. We're not abandoning anybody. Take me instead of. I will be his substitutionary sacrifice. We are seeing God has been working all along. He has changed the hearts of these brothers. Donald Gray Barnhouse had an interesting quote about why it took so long. He said a physicist could compute the exact time required for Joseph's cries to go 25 yards from the pit to his brother's eardrums while they callously ate. But God knew it would take 22 years for his cry to go from their eardrums to their heart. Every day of the 22 years, God was working. May I encourage you? My grandfather's prayers were answered in large parts long after he was home in heaven, and that's why I'm here. My father and I had a too similar personality, too much alike relationship, so we went head to head all the time. Granddad took time to hear me out. Dad took time to make sure I worked harder, became more moralistic, and rebelled all the more. You see, it was the last 7 years of my life that I realized my dad did his best. The last 7 years of my dad's life, I realized he did everything he knew to do. And I also realized the only way anything was going to change is if I repented of my attitude toward him. And when I repented, for the last 7 years of my dad's life, they were the best 7 years that I ever had with him. When I spoke at his funeral, it's like I'm there today. The boys I grew up with, who also are now men, listened to every word I said. And then some of them came to me and said, now how do I do that with my dad? You see, not only do we have to trust God to do that prolonged, deep work of making us repent, but we need to be willing to do that for each other. So many times we short-circuit the process because we feel bad about them feeling bad.
Pam had a student years ago. It was so funny. She was teaching special needs kids. And the little boy had done something really off the wall wrong. And when she scolded him, she said, he said, Ms. Alexander, you make me feel like a criminal. And she wisely looked at him and said, you should feel bad. You did something wrong. Let's not short-circuit the process. See, to really love, Joseph had to not short-circuit the process. To really love, he had to be willing to wait these 2 years that he's been waiting also, knowing that his brothers were in front of him and still making the rounds. He also had to wait because God's timing was perfect, not Joseph's. It took these 2 years, but he was willing to wait it out. Will we also be willing to wait it out on behalf of others? Trusting God, praying fervently. Whoever just had the 75-year-old, it was Pam's dad, age 76-year-old, that came to Christ after 36 years of our praying. God's sovereign. That's why we have all these twos throughout this story. God is in control. He is ordaining everything that's going on in your life and mine. And it's for your good. And it's for His glory. But there's one last thing we need to look at, and that is Judah. Have you noticed how much Judah has changed? See, when we first met Judah, he was an opportunist. Opportunist royale. He hated his younger brother, the dreamer. He was on board with killing. Then he was on board with throwing him in a pit and letting him die on his own. Then when he saw the opportunity of a little hard cash, he took advantage of it. It was his idea to sell him as a slave. He went from being an opportunist and also a man that was deceitful. It was his story that they sold to the father for 22 years. And he went from being deceitful and a man who was entitled, who took whatever he wanted. After his wife died, he went on a road trip, found what he thought was a cult prostitute on the side of the road, not knowing it was Tamar, whom he had betrayed because he had not given her his other son, and by her fathering twins. That was Judah. Who's Judah as the story is developing? He cares for a father that maybe didn't deserve him to care. He begins making amends to those who are closest to him. He confesses and he repents. One last sort of a takeaway for us. Joseph did do a deja vu with his brothers. He put them through the exact same test that they had faced before, a little more severe this time than the first. Do you understand that that's also a picture of how God works in our lives? God loves us enough to keep repeating that same test that you need to go through. Especially in that area of your life where you know you've been spiritually weak and you've fallen time and time again, God cares enough to put you right back through the ringer of that test until you see for yourself that He has brought you to full repentance. The thing you loved that you shouldn't have loved, you now hate. The thing that you hated that you should have loved, His holiness, His righteousness, His integrity, you now embrace full on and you love without holding back. God loves you enough to keep repeating the test until you can see for yourself His strength changed your life into a different direction. Father, would You help us because these lessons are so important. Cause us to understand that Your sovereignty is so good. You are working in our lives, even those things that we hate. Even through the consequences of sin that we detest, You are still working in our hearts and our lives, and You are bringing us to Yourself. For all those You love, You are drawing to Yourself and You are conforming us to the likeness, the character, the nature of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Now, Lord, would You help us live redemptively into each other's lives? Let us buy each other back repeatedly from the ravages of sin so that Your glory will be seen as You change our hearts and our homes. We'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.